Well, turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6 on the fifth Sunday of the month. When months have fifth Sundays, we do a special topic, and usually I restrict it to something that is eminently practical. So whether it's the role of government or God's sovereignty over COVID or dying well, and I think that's what I'll usually do. But God has blessed my heart so tremendously lately on a particular doctrine that I wanted to just spend the next couple weeks conveying to you. And it's a doctrine that I think is really overlooked and underappreciated in our life, in many people's life anyway. And then you bump into that Christian who really gets it, and then they want to talk about it because they really understand the glory of this doctrine. That is the doctrine of our union in Christ, our union in Christ. And really, the vocabulary that unlocks this doctrine in the New Testament are the two little words, in Christ or in Him, that we are in Him and in Christ. And if you explore what that means, there is a whole universe of blessing and implications of what it means to be in Christ. And I think this is especially appropriate in light of the coming baptisms and the people we're welcoming into membership, because as they're being baptized, we're being reminded of their baptism into Christ Jesus. As they're joining local churches, we're being reminded of their being placed into the head of the church. And so this is all, I think, just a great time to reflect upon what is at the heart and soul of baptism membership and our identity in Christ and our sanctified living, and it is our unity in Christ. If you were to highlight every place in the Bible that mentions in Christ or in Him, referring to Christ, you would end up highlighting about 70 different places in the New Testament. In fact, pastor theologian Sinclair Ferguson said if you were to bump into a first century Christian, they probably would not introduce themselves as a Christian. That title Christian is only found three times in the New Testament, and two of the three times it's as an insult to Christians by an enemy. And so it didn't really become popular for people to identify themselves as Christians until much later. But if you look at the language of the New Testament, there's a whole lot of in Christ in the New Testament. You ask someone who they are, first century Christian, I'm a follower of Christ. Well, I'm in Christ. He's brought me into His blessing, His realm, His sphere, and I am blessed in Christ. And that vocabulary just pervades the entire New Testament. Additionally, I found this interesting. Ferguson observes that no other major ancient religion ever talked about believing into their deity. They might believe in their deity, or there might be this pantheistic notion that their deity is everything and they're in everything and therefore they're in their deity because the deity is the tree or whatever, some kind of pantheistic idea. But to say that you have believed into your deity is profoundly unique to Christianity. And so hopefully, whereas Christians, we're able to kind of expound on that a little bit and say, you know, what exactly it means, what's the difference between believing in Christ, He's the object of our faith, and then believing into Christ. There's a deeper theology that's represented by that language. And there are many, many verses in the Bible. I'll just give you two. Romans 6:3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? So baptized into Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And I could give you many, many references. I'm not going to, because we're going to spend our time in Romans 6, and Romans 6 is talking all about that, but it's all throughout the New Testament. And so if you're looking sort of for a working definition of what it means to be in Christ, let me give you something that's kind of a definition mixed with a description of what it means to be in Christ. Being in Christ is shorthand for the spiritual sphere in which the life of Christ flows from Him and regenerates the dead and sustains the believer and guarantees our inheritance and activates all our blessings in Christ. So being in Christ means now I'm brought into the spiritual sphere, the spiritual realm of Christ, in which there is life that flows from Him, and that life saves, and that life preserves, and that life sanctifies, and that life guarantees my inheritance. That life unlocks spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing, as the Bible says, in heavenly places. It's like I've been connected to the circuit board of Christ, and from His life pulsates every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And it's really a marvelous way to understand our position and our relationship to Christ. And I think it makes a big difference, because sometimes we think of Jesus as just sort of, when He saves people, reaching down and dropping some forgiveness on them and dropping some blessing on them. But in actuality, in the language of Scripture, God reaches down and He pulls broken, lost sinners into Christ, into His realm, where they are regenerated and where they are sanctified and where they are blessed, and He makes them participants in His grand plan. So it's really God pulling the sinner into His realm, where there is regeneration and blessing and all manner of things. I mean, you start to tick off the list of what's all the blessings and benefits I get of being in Christ, and you're not going to come to the end of that list. You're just going to be discovering them for the rest of your life. I think one passage before we get to Romans 6 that unpacks this is Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. So keep your finger in Romans 6, but go to Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. I hesitated to take you to this text because it's a very... there's a whole lot going on. There's a whole lot of gears, a whole lot of moving parts in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. But it is an incredible passage on what it means to be in Christ. So Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 says, and by the way, Ephesians 1 is all about being in Christ. That's the point of Ephesians 1. It says in verse 9, but He made known to us the mystery of His will. Okay, so God revealed to believers His mind, His gospel plan unfolding for all ages. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. So all the kind intentions of God, all the gospel plans of God, He took, and in His sovereign decree, He purposed in Christ Jesus. All the loving, wonderful, kind plans of God packed into Christ. So He purposed in Him, okay, with a view. So He has saved me. He has revealed His mind to me. He has connected me to Christ. Why? With a view, or with an eye to an administration. Administration refers to His kingdom program, with an eye to, or for the reason of, an administration suitable to the fullness of time. The administration, the kingdom of God, that it will march on until the end times. And then He's got this term that He uses to summarize it. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. He's talking about the great consummation. After Christ returns, after the thousand-year millennial kingdom, all things will be finally and ultimately subjected to Christ. Christ will hand everything over to the Father, and everything will be in perfect alignment with how God has set out to predetermine all things. In that moment, everything will be perfectly right. Everything will be set in order. We call that the great consummation. And so Paul uses this term, the summing up of all things in Christ, because Christ is the grand unifying principle of everything. So how is God going to bring this broken, scattered, unreconciled, wicked world, how is He going to bring it all together? In Christ. Because Christ is sort of the magnet that pulls all things. He's going to reconcile all things together. And amazingly, when I am saved, I am now in Christ, so I have now been pulled into Christ, who is the grand unifying principle to reconcile all things to God. And so I become a part of this incredible plan of the summing up of all things in Christ. As I was unpacking just the richness of the theology of what it means to be in Christ, I was thinking in figurative language. So this is kind of one of the ways it's helped me. If you think about in the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, he created everything, of course, very good. And then, of course, Satan fell, and he sinned, and God banished Satan to earth, and Satan corrupts Adam and Eve, and a few chapters into Genesis, I mean, creation goes from this majestic symphony of praise to God to a barren wasteland of rebellion against God. I mean, sickness and suffering and disease and rebellion and evil. It's gone from this symphony to this wasteland, and God begins to promise. He begins to speak into this wasteland, I'm going to send the Messiah. I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send the Messiah, and he's going to come, and he is going to fix all of this. And so you imagine the believer with his eyes on the horizon just waiting for that to come. And this is how I figuratively imagine it. I imagine seeing this tornado, you know, that crests over the horizon. And it's coming over this barren, broken wasteland of sin. But as it gets closer, you see this tornado is pulling everything into itself. But unlike normal tornadoes that we see, when it pulls everything into itself, once all the brokenness and debris is pulled into this tornado, it's actually restored to its former paradise glory. And then you look at the wake of this tornado, and everything it leaves behind is restored to its perfect order as God originally designed it. And that's the way I think of being in Christ. I see Christ, and here's broken humanity, and here's the great administration of God, the great kingdom of God, and the realm of Christ. And as Christ comes, he's pulling everything into himself, and he's reconciling it. He's changing suffering into blessing, and brokenness into wholeness, and rebellion into forgiveness. And one day, though obviously all who do not repent from their sins are banished eternally to hell, one day he's going to take planet Earth, and he's even going to make a new heavens and new earth. He's going to restore absolutely everything. And so it's really a marvelous picture of what it means to be in Christ. I'm a part of this constant unfolding, pulling of everything into Christ to reconcile. And we were a part of the broken system, right? We were part of the rebellion. We were part of the wasteland. But God, by his irresistible grace, pulls us into this awesome tornado of salvation, and he reconciles us, and he gives us eyes to see, and he gives us ears to hear, and he declares us to be his sons and his daughters, and he grants us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's a marvelous thing. We're one in Christ. We are reconciled to Christ. John Calvin puts it very helpfully. And really, union in Christ was at the center of John Calvin's theology. It's how he made sense of everything. And that makes sense because that's how Paul made sense of everything. Union in Christ. You don't understand union with Christ, you're going to be sort of scrambling to understand everything else. But this is what John Calvin says. The meaning appears to me to be that outside of Christ, all things were disordered, and that through him they have been restored to order. And truly, outside of Christ, what can we perceive in the world but mere ruins? We are alienated from God by sin, and how can we but present a broken and shattered aspect or appearance? In other words, if you're outside of Christ, how can you be anything other than broken and shattered? You're outside of the great unifying principle. You have to be in him to be right. Without Christ, Calvin says, the whole world is a shapeless chaos and frightful confusion. We are brought into actual unity by Christ alone. So outside of Christ, a broken and fractured aspect or appearance, he means. Inside of Christ, we're united and we're made whole. So one of the glorious passages that talk about this is Romans chapter 6. So I want to spend some time looking at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is on union with Christ, but specifically, which is why it's a great place to start, specifically our union in his death and our union in his resurrection. So it's almost such a huge topic. Where do you even begin? Well, begin with Romans 6, our union in his death and our union in his resurrection. But if you know chapter 6 begins with a question. And you cannot really answer the question of chapter 6, verse 1 until you know something a little bit about what's going on in chapter 5. So it's good to spend a little bit of time in chapter 5 because chapter 5 is also about union. It's about two different kinds of union. It's about union in the first Adam, which brings about death, and it's about union in the second Adam, which brings about life. So let's just look a couple of verses in Romans 5:12. Let's look at our union in the first Adam. You can't really appreciate union in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, until you know the union of the first Adam. So Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So this is our union in Adam. And because of our union in Adam, what's the nature of our union in Adam? Well, because we were in Adam, death spread to everyone. All have sinned. All have sinned is aorist. It is completed action, meaning every single human being that is to be born has already sinned in Adam. He is talking about people who aren't even born yet who have sinned in Adam. You say, whoa, wait a second. So I wasn't physically there, but you're saying the Bible says that I was in Adam, and so when he rebelled against God, I rebelled against God. That's exactly the teaching of Scripture, which tells us this is a pretty intense union that is taking place in our union with Adam. The Bible very clearly teaches that Adam represents us physically as our human head. He represents us spiritually as our spiritual head, as our moral head. And so he represents us. But even the word represent isn't strong enough, because if we sent someone from this church to represent this church somewhere, to a conference somewhere, and they ended up committing some horrible crime, committed murder or something, well, that wouldn't make all of us guilty of that crime just because they represented us. We would understand that representation doesn't go that deep. And so we say Adam represented us, but then when we look at the language of Scripture, we realize that this representation is really speaking about a much deeper union that we have in Christ. And so as Christians, we take this by faith. As Christians, we read the Bible. We understand the Scripture to be saying, not only would you have sinned if you were with Adam in the garden, or if you were Adam in the garden, but you did sin with Adam in the garden because of the union that you had. And that is the only way that the Bible can say that every man is born dead in their trespasses and sins. That's the only way that we can agree, which is just basic Christian orthodoxy, that we're born inheriting the guilt of Adam. Otherwise, it's unfair. I'm guilty for something somebody else did. But if there's a deep union that I have with Adam, then I'm taking it by faith that in Adam all died because in Adam all sinned in Adam. There is a deep union that is there with Adam. And if you want some sort of empirical evidence that we have inherited the guilt and sin nature of Adam, all you have to do is raise children or know yourself really well. Because you never have to teach a child, you know, how to get angry, how to be selfish, how to be discontent. I mean, why? It's really an amazing thing. I know we think about it a lot, but it's an amazing thing that they are born experts at that. They are excellent at being sinful and selfish and disregarding and discontent and angry and throwing fits. I mean, they're great at it, and so are we. So what do we have to do with children? We have to teach them something very unnatural, which is put others before yourself, obedience, even sometimes when you don't understand. We have to teach them all these things. Why is it that the human race is born so exquisitely good at being bad? That is a real question. And the Bible just answers it very simply. It's because we are born in our guilt. We are born inheriting the sin nature of Adam. So it really shouldn't be that far-fetched in our thinking. It shouldn't be because God's word says it, but it shouldn't be because it just kind of aligns with everything that we see in this life. And so there is a very powerful union that we have with the first Adam. And it's also very dark, right? Because Part of that punishment is our spiritual deadness, our spiritual depravity, our resistance to the things of God. And so that's our union in the first Adam. And praise God, it didn't stop there. There is a union that can be had in the second Adam. So you look at verse 15 of Romans 5. He says, but the free gift, he's speaking of salvation, the free gift is not like the transgression of Adam, first Adam. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. So if by the transgression of the first Adam, the many died, that is the human race, everyone who is to be born, who has been born, will be born dead in their trespasses and sins because of the transgression of the first Adam, if that is true with certainty, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, second Adam, Jesus Christ, abound to many. So now we're introduced to the second union. Our union in the first Adam resulted in death. Our union in the second Adam results in salvation. If we're united in Christ, we're united in the second Adam, it's going to result in salvation. It's going to result in rescue. And how certain are we in the blessing and in the forgiveness of the second Adam? Well, the word he uses in verse 15 is much more. You think the power of damnation is powerful in the first Adam? Wait till you see the power of forgiveness in the second Adam. It's even more powerful than the power of judgment. You think the power of condemnation, the power of sin is powerful in the first Adam? How much more is the power of grace that is found in the second Adam? It's a very strong, it's a very wonderful argument, but this is what leads up to Paul's question in chapter 6 and verse 1. So, if I'm in the second Adam, if I'm forgiven of my sins, if I'm eternally secure and safe in the second Adam, then, question number 1, verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? So if I'm safe and secure in the second Adam, eternally secure, the grace is more powerful than the sin that once condemned me, well then, isn't there a risk that's there? I mean, Paul's anticipating the question of the cynic. Can't you just say, well, hey, I'm guaranteed secure in Christ. I'm just going to sin that grace may abound. I'm just going to live like the devil because, hey, I'm covered in grace. That's the question that Paul's anticipating someone is going to ask him. And by the way, this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, would never be asked to a person who believes you can lose your salvation. You'd never ask this to a person who believes that you can lose your salvation because there's no danger of sinning that grace may abound in a lose your salvation system. Because a person who believes you can lose your salvation would simply say, if you keep on sinning, grace will not abound. And so if you know they believe if you keep on sinning, grace will not abound, you would never ask this question to someone who believes that you can lose your salvation. You would only ask it to someone who clearly believes that if you're truly in Christ, you can never be removed from Christ. Now the question makes sense. And it makes sense because Paul, if you've been paying attention for the last three chapters, Paul is more than on the record as saying if you are in Christ, you are secure. You are eternally secure. There is no losing your salvation because it's a work of God. It's not a work of man. And you can't destroy the work of God. So here's Paul's question, or answer to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who are dead to sin still live in it? May it never be. Strongest Greek negative, me genoita. Absolutely not, absolutely impossible to continue in sin that grace may increase. Why is it impossible, Paul? His answer in the next several verses is because of union with Christ. If you're really united with Christ, you will not want to continue in sin so that grace may abound. Those won't be your motivations. It's not how you're going to want to live your Christian life if you're really united in Christ. If you've been united in his death, if you've been united in his resurrection, that thought, that motive, hey, I'm eternally free from the judgment of God. I'm just going to live life how I want. That's not the way the person united with Christ thinks. They think, How can I live my life to serve God? Of course, I'm going to battle sin for the rest of my life, but they're driven by a desire to serve God. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So here's the first union. You've been baptized into his death. You've been united in his death. Now, we have to stop here and just ask, what kind of baptism is Paul talking about? A lot of times when we see the word baptism, we just immediately assume it's a water baptism. But many times in the New Testament, baptism is used as a metaphor for being immersed into something, being plunged into something, and it has no reference to water whatsoever. A couple examples are Luke 12, verse 50. But I have, this is Jesus talking, he says to his disciples, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And what's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about the cross. There's no water baptism at the cross. He's talking about being baptized into the wrath of God on the cross. So it's an example of baptism being used metaphorically. Another one is Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, and in this example, spirit baptism is contrasted from water baptism. They're not the same. So Acts 1:5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So there's a water baptism, but then there's a spirit baptism coming. Now, in the book of Acts, there's a couple exceptions to this. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit at some point after a person puts their faith in Christ. But if you go to the epistles clearly teach that spirit baptism is the event of your salvation. Spirit baptism is not something that happens after your salvation. It is your salvation. The moment you repent from your sins and you put your faith in Christ, you are baptized by the Spirit into Christ, and that is your new birth, your spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So it's not being baptized into water, but it's being baptized together in one body, but being baptized into Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. So spirit baptism is the event of your salvation and is distinguished in the scripture from water baptism, which makes sense because water baptism cannot save, right? Water baptism doesn't place anyone in Christ. If water baptism placed someone savingly into Christ, why would Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel? I mean, Paul believes that baptism is a part of the Great Commission, but he says, my number one priority is to preach the gospel, not baptize. And the Corinthians are all arguing over who baptized them, and the more important the one who baptized them, the more special their baptism is. And Paul says, look, I don't even remember all the people that I baptized. All I know is the most important thing is that I proclaimed the gospel, and you trusted and you believed in him. Now, he's not taking away from baptism. He's just saying baptism is secondary to your salvation. Baptism is secondary to the gospel. His mission is not to baptize. His mission is to preach the gospel and win souls to Christ. So you can even see within Paul's thinking, he has a high view of baptism, but he doesn't think of it as highly as he does the faith alone salvation. If baptism placed us into Christ, why does 1 Peter 3:21 call baptism the antitupos in the Greek? He says, corresponding to that, baptism saves you. Corresponding to that, baptism, corresponding means antitupos, as a type. So he just used the type of salvation, the ark, saving Noah and his family. Now he uses another type. Baptism is a antitupos, is a type of salvation. It's a picture of the spiritual, of the spirit baptism that took place. If water baptism places someone into Christ, why does Peter say, right after that statement, it is not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the water that cleanses you, but it is what? An appeal to God for a good conscience. That's what saves. What is an appeal to God for a good conscience? It's saving faith. My conscience is defiled. I'm guilty before a holy God. God, cleanse me. That act of faith, trusting in God, is what saves us. which it should go without saying, no infant has ever appealed to God for a good conscience, right? That's why infant baptism is just so completely unbiblical. Because water baptism is to be reflective of an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's supposed to come after that. So I think Paul here in Romans chapter 6 is talking about spirit baptism. It's a common way that he uses baptism, but water baptism depicts or reflects the spirit baptism he's talking about. So go back to verse 3 of Romans 6. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, okay, union with Christ, we've been baptized into him, have been baptized into his death. Now, this means there is a very real union that I have with the death of Christ. When I was placed into Christ, a real death took place. What kind of death? I mean, my heart didn't stop beating when I trusted in Christ. What kind of death? What died? Well, he goes on to say in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So let's ask the question, into death. What kind of death took place? Let's, since we're asking the question, move to verse 6. Get the quick answer. Verse 6 answers what kind of death took place. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified. There's no coming back. In Paul's analogy from a crucifixion, our old self was crucified. What's the old self? We'll talk about it in a second, but it's basically the tyranny of the old man. The old man that could only rebel against God. The tyranny of the old man. That old man died, was crucified in order that, so that the body of sin, what I'm still stuck with until my glorified body that is still attracted to sin, in order that my body of sin might be done away with, or a better translation might be rendered powerless, so that my body of sin wouldn't dominate me. Why? Because the old self has been crucified, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So by being united in Christ's death, the death that took place in me was the death of the old self. And what you have to understand is that the old self was the rule and reign of sin in your life. The old self was why you were never attracted to God, why you never longed for God, why you never sought after God. You were under the despotic rule of the old self, and that old self is executed at salvation. The old self has as its gospel, and you can see this in people outside of Christ, whatever their take is on life, right? What do you think of life? What do you think of politics? What do you think of life after death? And they will sit back in their chair and begin to pontificate homespun philosophies. Well, I think this is going to happen. I think this happens after you die. And I think this, and I think that. And it just changes from person to person, all these different opinions. But that's their gospel. That's what they live by, right? That's the gospel of the old self. When God pulls a person into himself, the old self is crucified. The old self is executed. And you are dead. But here's the union. Just as certainly as Christ died, your old self, the tyranny of sin over your life, in every actual way, in every literal way, died. So that the Christian cannot be existing now under the tyranny of the old self. You see this throughout the Bible, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's talking about the old self, crucified. Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world, that is the worldly system, was crucified to me and I to the world. I mean, once my old self died and my new self was born again, the world took one look at me and said, ah, no thanks. And I took one look at the world and said, oh, no thanks. I'm crucified to them, they're crucified to me. I'm going to love them, I'm going to preach the gospel to them, I'm going to pray God will save them, but as far as their worldly system goes, I want nothing to do with them, they want nothing to do with me, because we have totally different priorities, totally different passions, totally different things that we love now. So our union with Christ is indeed the brutal slaying of the old self. And I think this sheds light on the nature of union with Christ because it means there's a real participation in his death. He didn't just die for me, which he certainly did. I spiritually participated in his death when my old man died. But it gets better than that. Verse 4 goes on. Not only am I buried with him through baptism into death, but verse 4 continues, so that, here's why my old self was crucified, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. There's the next part of my union. As Christ was raised, so I was raised. See, this moves beyond he was raised for me, which is true. And now it tells me there's a spiritual participation I have in union with Christ in his resurrection. Just as certainly as he was raised to life, so I became a new creation in Christ. In Colossians 3:10, my new nature is created after the likeness of the righteousness in Christ Jesus. There's a real spiritual resurrection that takes place in me. There is, spiritually speaking, two empty tombs. There's two graves. There's two empty tombs. I participate in his resurrection. Verse 5, Paul elaborates. We looked at these verses. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, there's that tyranny that couldn't love God if it tried, the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with or rendered powerless so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So I've still got this body of flesh hanging on me, still is attracted to sin, still dogging at my heels, but I've got the new man created in Christ Jesus within me that is far more powerful than this body of flesh and its longing for sin, and there's no reason whatsoever I have to live in sin. And there's no reason whatsoever I would want to continue to live in sin, at least not nearly as much as I want to please and honor God because of the new life that he has brought within me. A couple verses on new life. Galatians 2:20, I just read the first part. Let me read the rest of this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, because faith is how I access the life of Christ within. He gives me that faith, and now I access the life of Christ. Now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, sorry, still stuck with the body, dead in its sin, but that's not the end of the story, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So it's annoying being attracted to sin, but the Spirit is alive. I have the spiritual life of Christ flowing through my veins because of a real participation in the death and the resurrection of Jesus that comes from being united with him. It's really a marvelous thing. And again, it speaks to the fact that Christ not only died and was raised for us, which is 100% true, but in union with Christ, there is a way in which spiritually I have participated in his death, I have participated in his resurrection, so I can have all the saving and blessing benefits that Christ accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection. And so that is just, I'm going to kind of end it there because we have baptisms to do, but that is just the tip of the iceberg of what it means to be in Christ. And there's so much more to it that Paul attempts to unpack, which I think is why Paul in Ephesians 1:17 says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a what? Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. After Paul unpacks what it means to be in Christ, he says, every day I pray for you guys, and I pray that your wisdom and insight into what it means to be in Christ would just expand. Because if you can just begin to get your mind around this, it's going to change the way you live for God. It's going to change your walk with God. You're not going to wonder who you are and wander about. You're going to know exactly who you are. You're going to feel appropriately secure in Christ, and it's going to result to you praising the glory of His grace. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You, Lord, for the blessing of being in Christ. Lord, I pray for all the believers here and all the believers listening. Lord, I pray that Lord, that they would determine in their heart to lay hold of passages like Romans 6 or Ephesians 1 and just study those out and meditate and secure their hearts in the love that is found only in Jesus Christ. I pray if there's those listening here this morning who don't know You, they are not in Christ, may they see that indeed outside Christ, there's a lot of confusion, a lot of meaninglessness, a lot of brokenness, guilt, and trouble. But inside You, Lord, is an oasis of promise and peace, forgiveness, and grace, and protection that is not just for the here and now, but as we read, was given to us with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, with a view to the summing up of all things in Christ. So activate these thoughts by faith in our heart, even this morning. Be with us now as we prepare for baptism. In Jesus' name, amen.